Well, good afternoon and welcome. It is, as always, good to see you here. I appreciate your presence. If you were here this morning, you already know the topic is regarding turning the other cheek, a look at Christians and self-defense. And this was a topic that was suggested to me, requested, and I am semi-happy to present it. I'm always happy to present God's Word, but honestly, I wouldn't mind not touching this subject. Because isn't it just fun to talk about these sort of things with people? Because it always goes so incredibly well, right? Well, this is just going to be a study. So we're just going to look at some passages, see what God's Word has to say on it. What I would like for you to get, perhaps most of all, is an understanding from the introduction, what it means to be a follower of Christ. My observation on this subject is people are pretty well entrenched. I've got a pretty good hodgepodge of people in social media that throw every platitude and every meme at my direction, and I'm pretty sure people aren't listening to one another, and I don't see a lot of change that's going on this subject. And I want us to remember that more than our philosophies or political approaches, we have decided to follow God. And it should be that with this and any subject, we approach it as saying, show me the direction and I will go. Where you lead me, I will follow. And on this particular subject, God will lead you both directions at some point, at some time. There have been people that perhaps they were very peaceful people, but God has told them take up arms and fight. And there have been people that have perhaps been quite strong warriors and desired very much to fight, and God has told them, put down your arms and do not fight. There have been times when God has asked us to do both sides of this, whether it is to fight and defend for good, or whether it is to take no action instead. So we need to set aside as best as we can the things that we take as preconceptions and we accept as this is the way it is, and instead always approach God's Word saying, I will follow you. Teach me. That's what it means to be a Christian. On this particular subject, it is interesting how the perception, at least, of the philosophies of the church has changed. There was a time when churches' doors were shut by the government because they were non-involvement people. They were pacifists. They said, we will not get involved. Today, most people's average view of a Christian is a flag in one hand, a gun in another, and their third hand's holding a Bible. I don't know how they have three hands, but that's the perception people have. I don't know how we made that journey. The question, though, is where should we be? Well, let's start off with just an understanding that this is a broad topic. We're looking at a lot of things, and in fact, it's just too broad. We're looking at gun ownership, and that's a big deal with our country, a big debate. Self-defense at home or out and about. In other words, can I defend myself at home? Or what if I'm at the gas station and someone tries to rob me? Can I defend myself there? And then it's other defense. Like, can I protect my family? Can I protect complete strangers who are victims? And then even though it's not really the scope of this discussion, it gets down to, can we be soldiers? Can we be policemen? Can we be in a job that's going to cause us to have to risk maybe taking someone's life, maybe hurting someone? That's the topic that we have at hand. And I don't know how well I'm going to answer it, but let's start off with the call for pacifism. There are those who think that it just seems inappropriate for a Christian to have anything to do with violence, to have anything to do with a gun or defense of self or others, and that we are to be a people of non-violence. And there are arguments for that. And so you would point out, first of all, we are not to be murderers, and that is true. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, thou shalt not kill. That's not an Old Testament commandment. That's an all-time commandment. And 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, we're told not to suffer as murderers or thieves. And it starts off right there, murderers. We're not supposed to do that. I hope you understood that. Hope that one wasn't a new one for you. Don't say, Jared, you lost me at the first point. What? No, I don't think that we're there. We're not supposed to be murderers. And we are to turn the other cheek. This is the passage that's kind of pivotal on this side of the argument. Matthew 5 and verse 39. Really, starting verse 38, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, you guys, you need to surpass in righteousness. You need to be greater than the Pharisees have ever been. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And this is kind of the ultimate illustration of pacifism that says, all right, you're going to hurt me. I'm not going to hurt you back. I'm just going to turn the other cheek. Jesus sets the example for us in this regard, does he not? On the night in which Jesus is arrested and betrayed in Matthew chapter 26, they come at him with swords and clubs, police and an army, and Jesus does not resist. He does not fight back. Starting in verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? And so Jesus points out, says, all right, you guys are fighting back. Stop it. I could do that, and I could do it better, but I'm not going to. So Jesus sets the example. And then in 1 Peter 2, going along with the same thing, it talks about how, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. And I think we can all look at Jesus on that particular night, and we can say definitively, he didn't do anything to fight back. Not a thing. And then Jesus teaches his disciples that they need to understand who they're supposed to be. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he wants to stop at a Samaritan village. And Jews and Samaritans don't get along so well. So it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him, because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And so here Jesus has set the example for us, and this is who we are. We save lives, we don't destroy them. That, by the way, is probably how those two disciples earned the name Sons of Thunder. That was an interesting approach. So here's my thing about that, though. Can we argue any of those 4 points? There is only one point up there I can argue, and it's the title. All of those things are true. We're not to be murderers. We are to turn the other cheek. Jesus did set the example, and this, we are supposed to be the spirit of those who save lives rather than destroy them. But is that equal to be a pacifist? And I think the answer to that is no, because in regards to murder, well, God immediately starts going into, here's the exceptions, especially in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he says, Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill. And then he goes through and says, if somebody does this, kill them. If somebody does this, kill them. If somebody does this, kill them. Now, he's the one who has the authority. He's making the exceptions, but it wasn't just, don't hurt anybody. And Jesus certainly was not a pacifist, because in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, we see Jesus getting a cord, a whip, going through the temple, and he is chasing people out. Now, he's not using lethal force, but there's no argument. He's using force. And somebody who's looking at that is going to say, well, he's being violent. And he has his reasons, and he has his causes, and may I add, he has his right to do that, because that's the question. By what authority? And his authority is, he's the Son of God. He has the authority to kick people out of the temple, and he has the authority to do it that way. So there are exceptions. What other exceptions might there be? So in regards to turning the other cheek, I don't believe that passage is being used entirely correctly, because turning the other cheek does not forbid running away. Now, that is not self-defense. Self-defense is about fighting back, right? But he says, if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek, not if somebody strikes you, run. But that command, if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek, does not preclude us from running away. Three times Jesus gets away. I'm not going to say runs away. In Luke chapter 4 with Nazareth, he just kind of gets away. They come to him and they're getting ready to throw him off the cliff and he disappears. He's done something miraculous, but he's disappeared. He's gotten away. In John chapter 8, verse 59, again, they're getting ready to kill him. He just disappears. But in John 10 and verse 39, it's not necessarily miraculous way. It says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So here's a picture now of Jesus not turning the other cheek as he is commanded. He's still following that command. It's just its application is different here. They're trying to kill him, and he runs. He gets away. He eludes their grasp. In Acts chapter 8, when the persecution begins in the church, they scattered. The apostles did not say, hey, this is what we do. When persecution starts, we say, you got me. That's not how it worked. Instead, they all scattered and they spread the gospel as they went, as it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And Paul had to learn this very quickly in 2 Corinthians 11. When he became a Christian, they guarded the front gates trying to capture him, trying to stop him, and he's lowered from a basket. So he, to escape persecution, he runs. Again, that does not prove self-defense, but it does say that our understanding of turn the other cheek may not be quite accurate. It cannot be in reference to a lethal threat when he says turn the other cheek, because if it was a lethal threat, how do you reply? If somebody kills you, how do you turn the other cheek? The very nature of the command tells us this is something different than somebody's trying to kill you. And Luke chapter 22 and verse 36, it is only one verse in the Bible, but it does not seem to be terribly well known. When Jesus sends the disciples back out, he has sent them out before, but now it's the end of his life. Now they're going on a long journey, and he changes things. When it was a short journey, he said, don't bring a change of clothes. Don't bring a money bag. You just go out, and you're going to rely on the people. This time he's telling them, you're going out on a long journey. And one of the things he tells them, in verse 36, he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The sword, that's their version of a gun. The argument today is, you know, a gun only has one purpose, right? It's for violence, it's for death. Well, what's the other purpose of a sword? It's not a can opener. Its purpose is violence. And he has just told them, you don't have one? Go buy one. Carry it with you. I have never seen a picture, you know, of the apostles on their missionary work and all of the Renaissance time periods and all of the paintings that I've seen. I've never seen them with a sword on. But Jesus just told them, carry one. When did they use them? Only once that I ever saw. In John chapter 18, verse 10 through 11, or Matthew 26, same account, same event, different accounts, and we've already read it. When Jesus is being arrested, Peter grabs a sword, one of the swords that they just said we had, that Jesus just said to take. He grabs a sword and he attacks, and Jesus says, stop it. So that's interesting. Carry a sword, but are you supposed to use it? Jesus says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Interestingly, Jesus assumes self-defense. I hadn't even thought to look at this passage. This is not one that I would have looked at. We came really close to looking at it this morning when we're talking about that sin that can't be forgiven. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, see, Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of devil. And Jesus explains, that's not what's going on. He adds something really interesting. He says, if I'm overpowering Satan by the power of God, then the Son of God has come, and you better start paying attention, right? But here's the illustration, verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What is the universal assumption there? If you go into a strong man's house, what will he do? until you disable him, he will stop you. Jesus and his disciples and his audience just assumed self-defense. They assumed that. That's not a misspelling. It's Old Testament laws, not ought. Old Testament laws on murder are interesting. So go back to Exodus 21. Now, keep in mind, we are looking at Old Testament, but we're looking at God's approach to this just in general. In Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, it's a pretty simple rule. Don't kill anybody, right? He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. But things get really interesting in chapter 22. And it's not about murder. It's about theft. In verse 2, let's start in verse 1, I guess, to get context. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun is risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So here he's saying, all right, don't steal, right? But if you steal and you're caught, here's the payment. If you're caught stealing in the act and you're killed, the guy who killed you didn't murder you. And he doesn't have to run to one of those cities of refuge. And he doesn't have to make a sacrifice. Then he says in verse 3, but here's the rule, if the sun has risen on him. And here's where you need to take what I say with a tremendous, huge grain of salt. I can't find a commentator who agrees with me on this. They don't even consider what I think this is saying. And I don't understand. I don't know where they're coming from. Here's where most of them say. Most of them say that if the robbery is happening at night and you kill them, you're okay. If it's happening during the day and you kill him, you're guilty of murder. All of them, every single one, I saw reading that. Is that how you read it? That's not how I read it. Here's how I read it. If you catch the person stealing, so they're now in your house, they're stealing something, and you strike them so they die, you are innocent. If they get away and you chase them down, you're guilty. That's how I read it. Now, take that with a huge old honking grain of salt, because I respect the people who just don't even consider that possibility. But that's how I read it. But here's the one thing we agree on. Actually, two things we agree on. One, this is showing us that theft does not deserve death. That's one thing that we agree on that. And the second one it shows is there is a time under God's rule that you can kill somebody and not be a murderer. You can do it in self-defense, and in this case it is even property defense. And we can argue whether it's daytime or both day and nighttime, but that's clearly the case at some time. So then let's talk about this idea of others' defense, which is defending family, defending strangers. And so we'll go to the Old Testament on this for a few passages. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And he will not render to man according to his work? But that first line is, if you see somebody who's in danger of death, deliver them, save them. Doesn't say how, but just do that. That's who we're supposed to be. Psalm 82 and verse 4. Pretty similar concept. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Here's just a general principle of a righteous person. They do fight. They fight to help the weak. They fight to help the victims. And then I thought about Moses, and I don't know what to do with Moses, because I don't know what to do with Moses. In Exodus chapter 2, we have two examples of Moses going vigilantism on us. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, he comes upon one of his brethren, a Hebrew, being attacked by an Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. Now, was that good or bad? He thinks he's delivering the people. I don't know whether it was good or bad. Then he goes and he runs to Midian, and it doesn't talk about what means he uses or how violent he was, but he sees that these people were not allowing these women to water their animals, and he comes in and delivers them. He says that's not fair, and he stops them. Whether he chases them off with a sword or whatnot, I do not know. Again, was that good or bad? I do not know. But we do something spiritually equivalent to that. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. It says we take action against one person out of a desire to help others. In 1 Corinthians 5, he goes even further than that, and he takes this one person who is sinning, and he is a threat to the entire church. Spiritual threat, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Sin spreads. And so he says, I take this one in verse 5 and I hand him over to Satan. But why? Well, it's done to save all of those in the church spiritually. And it is done to save the person as well. He says, I've done that to hopefully save their soul on the day of judgment. So, we also take similar action within the church, similar concept of taking action against others to save others. But at all times, at the forefront should be to save. It is one of the things that I appreciate about our police. Our police don't do everything right. I think we're being foolish if we think that they don't abuse and there's no corruption within police, within the police force. I think we're also being incredibly wrong if we think that the police force is incredibly wicked in everything they do. They have a very challenging approach and a policy, and I adore it. They will kill a threat. But the moment that he's no longer a threat, they will do everything in their power to save them. And that's amazing to me. And that's a hard transition to make, but that's the right attitude. Everything is about saving anyone and everyone we can. So about military and police, I'm not going to go into it too far, but in Luke chapter 3, they come to John the Baptist. The military men do say, what should we do? This was the perfect opportunity to say, quit. But instead he says, do your job well. Don't be unfair, don't be unreasonable, don't be unhappy with your wages, don't take advantage of other people. And then as far as police, in Romans 13, we find out about government in 1 Peter 2, that it serves God's purpose. And in this way, it's not the same as being a Christian, it's not the same as being a deacon or an elder or a teacher within the church, but in this way, a policeman who serves the government is serving God, because God is the one who is in control of governments, giving them authority. So my random concluding thoughts on this, and I appreciate, I didn't think that was funny, but okay. Random concluding thoughts. I'm random all the time. One of the things I thought about this was, beware of men of violence and don't praise them. You know, when we talk about self-defense, it does get easy for us to ignore sometimes the attitudes. Some, you know, it's the, what's the law? Make my day law. Is that not a threat? Is that not a challenge? Like, bring it on, come on, let's do this. We should not praise a desire for violence. And I was thinking about these passages, say like Proverbs chapter 1, and I mean, all three of these passages are pretty similar in their thought. But Proverbs 1, verses 15 through 16. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. So here he's violent people, and we don't lift them up, we don't praise them, we stay away from them. When I was growing up, though, it was always the violent people were the heroes. Now maybe they were doing it for good causes or whatever, but we ought to be very cautious about that. In addition, there is a difference between defense and retaliation, and sometimes neither is appropriate. Defense and retaliation, defending your life versus retaliating, that is what I'm talking about with Exodus 22. Somebody is right then in your house stealing and you defend yourself, that's defense. They get away and you chase them, that's retaliation. And it sometimes isn't appropriate at all to do either. And that is when people are mocking you, insulting you, saying things that might hurt you. We don't mock back, insult back, or hurt them back. And let it be known, let us be known, as a people of peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Let us be known as people of peace, and let us be known as people of love. Let all things be done out of love. Self-defense, others' defense, should always be out of love. Every action should be about a love for that person and a love for the other people. That doesn't mean you don't do anything, but it means every action is tempered and directed by love. And then, for the record, I found absolutely no instances of Christians fighting back against persecution. They were persecuted a lot, and the absolute most I saw them ever do was run. So keep that in mind. Now, perhaps you would like a better answer on that. Well, you'll have to look at someone else. This is all I've got. This is what the Scriptures tells us, and this is what we use to make our decisions. And let us remember, going back to the very beginning, this principle. We are followers of Christ. Whatever He says, we accept. Wherever He goes, we follow. And if we're not willing to change our presuppositions and our thoughts for His sake, then are we really followers of Him at all? If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one, to become a follower, to say, I will set aside my ways because His ways are greater. Not because you agree with them, but because He's the Son of God and He's offering you salvation. If you will submit to Him, if you'll repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you can become a Christian and be saved right now. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we encourage you to come back, confess your sins, and He has promised to forgive you. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?